Thank you, Kristen, for leading us in those two hymns. And I want you to keep in mind, I did not know what the first hymn was going to be, but I knew what the second one was. The hymn here of the wonderful grace of Jesus as an answer for the sin problem that is going to be addressed in Romans chapter 3. So let's keep that as a backdrop, keep that in mind as we work through our text today. I'm going to read our text, first of all, Romans chapter 3. We're ready for verses 9 through 20. And let's hear God's word. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh would be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness which God provides in Jesus Christ. The text I just read to you is the very last paragraph where Paul is gathering together different groups of humanity and showing that all men are guilty before God, all men are unrighteous, and all men are in need of the righteousness that is provided by God in Jesus Christ. Now, in our next sermon, we're going to return to the theme of the righteousness of God. We studied the righteousness of God in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. And then in verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul returns to that theme again. In the passage this morning, Paul gathers together everyone. He dealt with the pagan. He dealt with the moral man. He dealt with the Jew in chapters 1 and 2 and the beginning of 3. And now he gathers everyone together. And he does what I called last week. He clinches the nail concerning this matter of the unrighteousness of mankind. Leaving no one out, making no exception. He does this with the language that we read, no, not one. Now, Paul is not in the text using some kind of cheap browbeating technique. And we may wonder, because he takes the scripture and just stacks it up, one text on another text on another text. And he's not trying to do something psychologically to us. Paul is just very, very concerned before he goes on that we understand that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no righteousness of our own. And I think he feels very deeply about that, and he's very concerned that we don't miss this point. I wonder if Paul himself ever thought about himself as he was writing, because God had to use severe measures in his life to bring him to the point where he recognized that he was not righteous in himself and that he needed a righteousness that was provided for him by the righteous God. I want to point out to you here at the beginning the structure of this passage, of this section 9 through 20. And there's two very obvious things to notice here. Number one, Paul makes it clear that the things that he has been saying about the sinfulness of man were not just his own observations. Now, he could have done that. He could have observed sin in his own life and sin in other people's lives, and he could have gone to his current political and social and cultural world scene and showed what sin does. But he doesn't do that here. He doesn't speak from like the 20 years of his ministry that he's had so far. And I'm sure he learned a great deal by observation. We do if we're paying attention. But he says, I'm saying what I'm saying because God said it. Do you notice at the beginning of verse 10, he says, as it is what? As it is written. So Paul goes to the revelation of God, to what God gave in Scripture. He says, I'm going to close my argument by showing what God says is true. And that's the first obvious structural note, I think, that we should make here. Number two, Paul shows us that the problem of unrighteousness is deeply rooted within mankind, and that it's pervasive. It spreads throughout the whole. So he makes the point that this is what God has written for us. And then his second obvious point is that the unrighteousness that God tells us about and that we experience in ourselves is deeply rooted within us. In other words, it's not something on the surface. It's not superficial. It's not simply a matter of outward things. But he goes deep within man to show that this unrighteousness has a deep root and that it is pervasive. It has spread throughout the whole. You know, Paul does in this passage what we never want a doctor to do. And that is to say that the cancer has spread to the other organs in the body. But Paul does that here in relationship to the unrighteousness of man. Let's look at these very briefly. Paul quotes from the scriptures earlier in his writing. He makes some reference. But here he makes a very special point to show us what the scripture says. And he begins in verse 10 by saying it's written. He's saying God has already said this to be true about us. Paul speaks with apostolic authority. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. But Paul says, this is not my observation. The scriptures affirm what I'm going to say to be true. God has declared in the scripture that there are none righteous. And Paul quotes 9 times from the Old Testament scripture here. The rabbis used to call this, and it wasn't a rabbinical teaching method, they would call it a string of pearls. Now, I hesitate to call it that because these nine texts are anything but a beautiful, clear, lovely pearl. And so I did not know what to call it a string of, so I just won't call it a string of anything. But he quotes the scripture nine times. This is unique for Paul to just quote passage after passage after passage. I'm not going to do what one man tried to do, and I listened to the sermon. He tried to go to all nine of these Old Testament scriptures and preach them all in one sermon. You're glad I'm not trying to do that also, I'm sure. But you could do that. You could look at the margin, the center column reference in your Bible, and go to the Old Testament and find indeed that Paul quotes nine times from the Old Testament scripture. And there are more than this. He not only quotes from nine scriptures, but he also uses one phrase eight times. And that is quite remarkable as well. Did you notice the repetition? There is none righteous. Number two, no, not one. Number three, there are none who understand. Number four, there's none who seeks after God. Number five, they all have turned aside. Number six, they together have become worthless. Number seven, none does good. And number eight, no, not one. So eight times Paul drives home this truth that sin is universal. There are no exceptions to the sons of Adam. Now, Jesus, we know, was not a son of Adam in the sense that I'm a son of Adam. And so but he makes that clear later on in the book of Romans that Christ is the blessed exception to this. But there are no exceptions to the universal nature of sin. And then the second major part of this is this problem of unrighteousness being deeply rooted in mankind. It's deep within our person and it's pervasive. It spreads throughout our whole person. Now, this teaching, the teaching of the pervasive nature of sin, is often called the doctrine of total depravity. And that is a good description or a good title or label to describe this problem. If we understand the doctrine of total depravity, we understand what we are and what we deserve from God, don't we? And we need to see this. We need to understand this. Not only as unbelievers, but we all need to understand this, that the sin is more pervasive than what our pride would like to admit that it is. And sin is deeper than what we would like to admit. It goes deeper into our lives than what we think. If we don't get this, we're never going to understand the wonderful grace of Jesus. We simply will not properly understand that. And we're not going to understand the grace of God in forgiving us. Because we deserve, as Christians, as believers, we deserve something very, very differently than what we hope for and what we anticipate. We deserve a judgment that is as deep and as wide as our sin is. But that's not our hope, is it? That's not our future, is it? We have a confidence that the work of Jesus Christ is broader than the scope of our transgression. Amen? It's however broad it is, it's broader than that.
And however deep the stain of sin has gone, the grace of God is deeper. It reaches deeper than that stain. Total depravity means that we're totally unable. Some people like the expression total inability. And that's a good term as well to talk about the doctrine of man's sin. Now, this is not the doctrine of original sin. That comes up in chapter 5. And we'll look at that when chapter 5 deals with what we are because we're sons of Adam. That's called original sin. Total depravity is not dealing with original sin. It's dealing with the fact that we are totally affected by sin. We have a total inability. That our depravity is radical. It goes to the root. And Paul drives this home to us here this morning. This matter of total depravity. In verse 9, Paul states that the charge that he makes and that he has been making now for parts of 3 chapters, we're under sin, we're under the control of sin, we're guilty because of sin, we're infested by sin, and we're under the judgment that sin deserves. Paul says that if you would divide all the peoples of the world into the common groups in his day, the Jews and the Greeks or Gentiles, he would say both groups in their entirety are under sin. And so this is the picture that God paints of all of mankind. And it's not a pretty picture at all. You know, we could add to these 9 Old Testament quotes, scriptures like Genesis 6 and verse 5, where God says, "The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Moses stacked them up too, just like the Apostle Paul. Did you hear what Moses said? As he records what God's thoughts were concerning humanity? Every intent, great wickedness, the thoughts of his heart are evil, and they're evil continually. If you have an opportunity ever to read Steele and Thomas's excellent treatment on depravity, I would recommend it to you. It's a wonderful book. I've given out numbers of copies of them over the years on the 5 points of Calvinism. And that's not a bad word, and you will be surprised, I promise you, if you take the time to read it. All it is a collation of scriptures. And that's the power and the energy of this. And if you read through the 30 or some passages in the scripture that talk about our depravity, you come to the end of that. Either you're going to be very, very angry, or else you're going to be very, very happy. I think you've got to go one of two ways. Either you're going to say, "I don't believe this is true about me," or you're going to say, "My own heart says amen to this and knows this is true about me. And I'm very, very thankful to have a Savior that's bigger than these 30 some scriptures." We have to grasp this. We have to get this. Total depravity teaches that all men are dead in sin. This does not mean that all men are equally bad, or that any man is as bad as he could be. And you know individuals that have some very good and gracious and remarkable traits to them, and they're unconverted. And they have that by common grace, maybe because of parents or maybe because of their own training. And we're not saying that every man is as bad as he could be, or that all men are equally bad. But total depravity means that man is completely devoid with any ability to help himself. Not that he's devoid of all virtue, but that he is, that sin has affected his whole man, and that he does not have within him any good in order to effect a change in his life. This doctrine teaches that the human nature is evil in itself. And since the fall, well, every man is under the curse of sin, infected by sin. And he's unable to love God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength as we ought to love God. None of us have anything in us that merits salvation. Our corruption is extensive. It infects every part of man. It's not intensive in that every part of man is as bad as what he can be, but it is extensive. And since the fall, man is utterly indisposed and disabled and opposed to all that's good. Man's whole being is inclined to evil. Man's will is opposed to God. And man willingly turns to evil. Sometimes the question is raised, well, what about free will in this matter of total depravity? Man chooses. Man's inability is not an inability to choose. It's an inability to choose what's holy and good. That's the inability. And though, yes, we do choose, but man left to himself, he chooses freely, and he's responsible for his choice. But he doesn't choose what is holy and good. Luther said, in light of this, that free will is an empty term. If man has lost his liberty to choose what is good, that is not liberty at all. And I think that's very well said, that if we choose the ability, or we lose the ability to choose what is good, what kind of liberty is that? You know, to be in prison and to make a choice whether or not you're going to stay or go, and continually choose to stay, shows the pervasive nature of sin in our lives. And so Paul goes back to Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, and Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3. And he quotes these psalms. Much of this is from the Psalms and from Isaiah. And Paul shows us that this is not a new condition that the man faces. Paul wants us to understand the universal nature of sin. We've referred to this before. But every human being on the face of the earth, every human being, every natural born human being is in this condition. This is difficult for us to accept. We somehow think that God looks differently upon some than what he looks upon others. Paul says, no, not one. There is no difference. We tend to think that not all are depraved or equally depraved, that some are better than others. And we think that God maybe grades on the curve. You know what grading on the curve is? It's when the teacher takes all of the scores that are pathetic and he calls the average passing and then grades everyone based upon the average of everybody rather than on the answer key. Now, if I did it as a student, it was called cheating. If the teacher does it, it's called grading on the curve. You know, it's very common for us to think that we're better than the rest, or that maybe someone else is better than the rest. And we think that because depravity has worked more opportunity and more wickedness in some people than in other people, that some are maybe not depraved, but others are. And we have got to understand this, or else we're not going to understand salvation. If you get this wrong, you're going to have different gospels for different classes of people. And there aren't different gospels. There's only one gospel, and that is that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You need the works of someone else given to you in order to be saved. And I know this to be true from my own experience, that I grew up in an environment where some people needed to be regenerated and other people needed behavior modification. And the doctrine of total depravity says, no, we all need regeneration. That no one is saved by just modifying behavior. And that's a different gospel. And you know what Paul says about different gospels in Galatians chapter 1, don't you? He doesn't spare any punches. So Paul talks about the universal nature of sin. It touches all of us. He also teaches that it touches every part of us. Not only is sin universal, it's complete in that every aspect of us is stained by sin. You may have heard what is called in history the Pelagian heresy. There's the Pelagian heresy and then there's the semi-Pelagian heresy. I guess that would be poison and poison too. The Pelagian heresy does deny that sin touches all of us. It right out, I went back and read it again. I didn't want to speak off the cuff and make a mistake, but the Pelagian teaching, the teaching of Pelagius was that not everyone is touched by sin. And it makes a great point out of the fact that sin spares some and sin spares some of us, that it doesn't touch the whole of us. And that the human nature in some areas is untouched by sin. And this heresy teaches that the will of man is still able to choose what is good and holy without divine help. And that must be included in the definition. And if you choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you made that choice with divine help. It is only by the Spirit of God working in you that you came to Christ. There is not some spark of goodness left in all of us. Now, the pride of man will fight this. The pride of man will defend this semi-Pelagianism. And the pride of man will say that even though sin has corrupted man, it hasn't corrupted all of man. And Friday afternoon, Miriam and Rebecca and I had an example of this in the in our prison ministry. That we were into the covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant and the blessing of the new covenant. And the ladies, they were all on board, weren't they, Rebecca? I mean, they were with us and they were excited. And one of them, in only the way that I won't mention her name, can do it, she said, "Oh, this gives me goosebumps." You know, she was thrilled. She was excited about it. And I say amen to that until we come close to this doctrine and begin to explain that we're all completely corrupt and we're all totally depraved, and that it takes a very special work of God in our hearts in order that we believe, and that no one believed here on your own initiative, and you didn't come to God because, and it was like dead silence. It was like, what in the world? It all just faded away. Why? Because it is the nature of man to rebel against this indictment. Is there some aspect of man not affected by sin? If so, then that would be partial depravity, not total depravity. And I'm still looking for that untouched, sinless part of man. Pray tell, where is it? Verse 11 says that no one understands, no one seeks after God. Paul plainly states that our understanding is corrupted, our mind is darkened, that our seeking faculty is corrupted. That is, the will to look for God is even corrupted. And it sounds good in theory that there's some spark of good in us that seeks what's right. But Paul says no one's doing it. No one is seeking God. No one is seeking what is right. Not even one. So Scripture teaches that we're universally affected by sin. We're completely affected by sin. And then the third thing that Paul shows us here is that this sin manifests itself in all of life. The first two, the universal nature, the complete nature, that may be internal, but sin never stays internal, does it? It comes out. And we notice that here in verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Paul here is referring to our speaking, our speech. He talks about our throat, our tongues, our lips, our mouth. And he takes this one part of man and says, let's take stock. Do you still believe that somehow you are not as depraved? That there is some righteousness naturally inherent in you? Let's look at this matter of our speech a bit and see how man measures up. In James chapter 3, James makes some really clear statements about our speech. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Do you see what James is saying there? He's saying the mouth is such a true indicator that we could take just our speech and measure the man by his speech. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds. They are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. And then let's go to the Lord Jesus and his words concerning our words in Matthew chapter 15 and chapter 12. Matthew chapter 15. Verse 10. When Jesus had called the multitude to himself, and this was after he was criticized harshly because the disciples did not wash their hands ceremonially before they ate. And so this was not someone who was very hygienic and wanted to be clean. This was someone who was very religious and wanted to be critical.
And when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Verse 18. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." What really condemns you is what comes out of the mouth, Jesus says. In chapter 12, Jesus makes this very clear in verse 33. Matthew 12 and 33. "Either make the tree good." Am I 12? Yes, 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit." What is the fruit of our lives? Well, in this context, it's our speech, brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? The speech is what he's talking about here, this fruit. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." I remember when I heard and probably said at times, "Well, I'm not sure where that came from," when something was said that's wrong. Well, I know where it came from. It came from the heart, and it didn't just slip out, because Jesus said there's a lot more there where that came from. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. It wasn't just a little dust laying around in some corner, but it's out of the abundance of the heart. "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." Now, notice what Jesus says. "I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." I think Jesus is saying that our speech is such an accurate revelation of what the heart is, that we could just conduct judgment based upon our words. The mouth of man is one of the evidences that man is depraved, that man is totally depraved. Let's go on. Verses 15 through 17. Back in our text. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." This is not talking about the inner peace when it says the way of peace they haven't known. In the context, it's very clear. And there is such a thing as inner peace and inner non-peace or conflict. But here he's talking about the depraved individual lives a life of fighting and hatred and anger and malice and quarreling. Paul's saying that the fallen man cannot have peace with others because he has fallen desires that's driving him. And these fallen desires make him to war with others. And fallen man, he wants what he wants when he wants it. And when others get in the way, he will try to destroy them. Fallen man, apart from God, works havoc on others. And that's because that we're naturally very selfish. The text says that fallen man, depraved man, is swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are a way of life to them. There's no peace with others but hatred and malice. And this is the state of every culture apart from God. Not just North Korea, not just the Middle East, but all of us. Then Paul finally says that man's depravity is revealed in his attitude toward God. Do you see that in verse 18? He deals with our speech. He deals with our anger and our wrath, our hatred. And then he deals with what we think of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that's an invisible depravity, maybe we could say. Under it all, behind it all, at the root of it all, is that we just don't see God the way we should see God. And fallen man, he may not even know what's wrong. His problem is his compass doesn't have a north pole. I think that's what Paul's saying here. He may see the way he lives, and he may see the way he goes, and he may hear what he says, and he may even hate the fruit of his life. But he doesn't understand that at the bottom of it all is a depravity, is a condition that is missing the fear of God. He's lost. You can't educate it out of him. You can't reform him. You may try to restrain him. That's what prison does. You can't argue fallenness out. You can't argue depravity out of a man. You can't coax it out of him. There's nothing that you and I can do. And I think sometimes it's wrong for us to just, and I put the word just there, I make a point of that, just try to clean him up on the outside. Because depraved man doesn't need coaching. He doesn't need to be told, don't do that or don't do this. Don't talk that way. If you reform him and he's still missing the fear of God, you've just polished up a lost man. That's all you've done. You've washed up a pig, but it doesn't change the pig behavior inwardly. He's still corrupt. If you take a man and educate him so that he's not so swift to shed blood, if you incarcerate him so he doesn't have the opportunity to shed blood, what have you really done? You've created a place of hypocrisy for him to live in, but needs to be changed. Someone said that you can cage evil, but you cannot eradicate it by human endeavor. And that is very, very true. Well, let's close. Just a few thoughts here. Do you know what is true? You were, or you are, just as depraved as what Paul says you are here. This is true. Was true, or is true, for each of us. And we train our children, and that's a good thing. We discipline our children, that's a good thing. But we all need more than just an outward change of form. And that's a universal truth. That's true of every one of us. We need more than just an outward change of form. This passage surely describes each one of us at one time or another. You know, apart from Jesus Christ, everything in this passage is true about you. It may be easy to believe that this is true about others, not think it's true about ourselves, but Paul, he saw himself there. He calls himself what? The chief of sinners. That's Paul, another way of saying that I was totally depraved. And there's so many applications here. We could talk about our children and guiding and training them. But we need to understand that our children sin because they're totally depraved. Our innocent children do what they do because Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18 is true about them. And they come into the world like this. And you know, it's said sometimes, you know why little babies are little, don't you? It's so they don't kill their parents in their sleep. Because they are depraved little angels. I just don't really care for some of the ways that they're described as angels, unless they would put in front of it the word fallen, and then it becomes more accurate. But our children need the gospel. My children need the gospel. My children need the righteousness of Christ. There's only one way of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. I'd like to talk about myself and about you a little bit. And this was very, very helpful for me to think about this. Do you ever think about the fact that it takes all of your life to get this washed off? If you have a question about whether or not your depravity is only skin deep or not, how long have you struggled against a particular habit until God finally gave you the victory over? And sometimes it goes on for years, doesn't it? Because it's so easy to step back into that well-worn path that our feet walked in, even though we are regenerated. You know, being justified completely and freely in a moment does not mean that our words and our ways are going to be forgotten in a moment. Our feet don't just in a moment forget those well-worn paths that we once daily walked upon. And it takes the rest of our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit to remedy our fallenness. I have a great need to be renewed day by day. This morning on the way here, one of the girls was listening to a sermon. The preacher said that we need to get up in the morning and remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ for that day. We need to do that every day of our life, all the way to the end. And I say amen to that. We need to get up in the morning and remind ourselves that we are saved through the righteousness of Jesus Christ today. And no matter what the day brings, no matter if how we may stumble, but our salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember this teaching in relationship to witnessing to friends and neighbors and gospel work and mission work. This is the need of every man and woman you'll ever meet. It's right here. This is who they are. There's a tendency, maybe a temptation, to dilute the gospel in one of two ways. One error is to make man less than what he is in Christ. And we have a fabulous standing in Jesus Christ. We're justified freely and fully and forever in Jesus Christ. And don't tamper with the gospel and make that less than what it is. That's one mistake people make with the gospel. They make the gospel not quite what it really is. They lower it. The other mistake that's made is a temptation to elevate man and make him better than what he is. And so we find this gospel being diluted by lowering our place in Jesus Christ and sort of making excuse and raising man up out of the pit that he's in. And we end up with some middle of the road gospel that's no gospel at all. And Paul is able to be as strong as what he is in verses 9 through 17 because he's strong in verse 21 when he speaks about the righteousness of God. I'm convicted that I do not weep over the souls of men as I should. Do I somehow think the people are ignorant and not evil? You know, man is so bad that we have to have verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul says here, man is so bad, nothing else is going to cut it. Nothing else is going to cure depravity. In other words, the law, as Paul thought about, what solution can I bring? Well, I'll bring the law to this problem. And he says the law doesn't cut it. Our depravity is so deep and so complete that we need outside help. Is that true? We need outside help. And that's why instead of browbeating, we pray, isn't it? That's why we preach. Because The Holy Spirit is that outside help that's needed. I don't think this is true in every case, but in some cases, some of the objections to what is called, as Spurgeon says, nicknamed Calvinism, is rooted right here. That it's so hard for man to admit that what this text says about him is true. That's a hard thing for us to do till God deals with our pride. But it's all true, and there's more true. The grace is broader than the scope of our sin, our transgression. Praise God for that. And His grace goes deeper than the deepness of that stain that goes to the very heart of our being. And I praise God for that. Let's stand together and pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, at the close of this gathering, we once more, just like we began at the Lord's table, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for you sending him to die for us. And we thank you for giving us to him. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that teaches us what we need to know about ourselves, and what teaches us what we need to know about the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ is all that we need. He's more than we need. Amen.